Today, we'll be looking at chapter 9, finishing looking at the last two paragraphs, paragraphs 4 and 5 respectively. And last week, we looked at paragraphs 2 and 3, and we tried to explain and understand Adam's will in the state of innocency, right? His will was mutable, but he was equipped. He was equipped to do all that was pleasing to God and to follow the will of God. But his state could change. He could sin, and he did sin, and he fell, and we fell in him. And then we looked at the will in the state of sin, you know, speaking about it being in bondage. Sinners sin because they want to. We sin willfully and freely. Nobody is coerced or forced to do something they don't want to. Remember that our will is free within the confines of our nature. And so we looked at that. And so we emphasized that all the Orthodox and Reformed teach that man's will is not forced and coerced. It is in some sense free yet bound to our nature, whatever state we find ourselves in. And that's the point of laying out this chapter the way that it does. The first paragraph deals with, you know, a general definition of the freedom of the will. And then if you read the next paragraphs, it continues to bring up the fact that we are free. You know, Adam was free. We are, in some sense, still free when we're in our fallen state, but we cannot do the good. And in paragraph 4, when it speaks of the state of grace, right, we are free now to do the good. And then in the state of glory, we will be immutably free to do only that which is good. We'll also touch upon a bit on the doctrine of regeneration, but I want to leave most of that discussion up to the next chapter, chapter 10, on effectual calling. So here's, again, that helpful outline from Dr. Waldron's exposition of the Second London. Paragraph 1 deals with the definition of human freedom, and then each of the paragraphs deal with the states of human freedom. Paragraphs 2 through 5, paragraph 2, free will in the state of innocency. Paragraph 3, free will in the state of sin, free will in the state of grace, and free will in the state of glory, right? And then, of course, to get a little bit more specific, paragraph 1 deals with our natural liberty, and then paragraph 2, its original instability. You know, Adam's will was unstable, was mutable, it could change. Paragraph 3 speaks about our fallen inability, and that's the real focus of paragraph 3, our inability to do that which is good. Paragraph 4, its renewed ability. Our ability now is renewed, and we can do that which is good in the state of grace. Once God saves us, once He regenerates us, He gives us now the ability to do that which is pleasing in His sight in Christ. And then, of course, paragraph 5, its ultimate immutability and glory. Again, we will be free to do only that which is good. So let's begin by reading paragraph 4. Paragraph 4 reads, "When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, He freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by His grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil." So here in the beginning of this paragraph, the editors of the Confession anticipate the next chapter, effectual calling, the term regeneration, which we're all very much familiar with, right? Regeneration. That term was utilized in the 16th and 17th century by many Reformed authors, but the more common word back then to speak of what we call regeneration was the word conversion, from the Latin word conversio. So it starts off by saying that God converts a sinner, right? In regeneration, the will and the intellect of the sinner are turned toward God in contrition and in faith, right? And then this will is freed as we are translated, moved from our state of sin to the state of grace. We are freed from our natural bondage under sin, the state of sin which we understand, right, as confessed in paragraph 3, as we discussed last week, in our state of sin, remember, we have wholly lost all ability to will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, right? And we're also averse from that good, and we're dead in sin. We are without strength. And there, paragraph 3 echoes Romans chapter 8, verse 6. To convert or even prepare ourselves to salvation, we are without strength to do any of that. So that's why we confess that to be in this state of grace, God must convert the sinner. He must convert the sinner. He must translate us into the state of grace, and that by His grace alone. By His grace alone. Right? Because if we understand our total inability to do that which is good, our total inability in our sinful state to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation, we're averse from the good. If we understand all of that, then it must be so that God, by His sheer grace, He must convert and translate us into the state of grace. So the Latin word conversio helps us to get to the root of our understanding of what happens when God regenerates us and when we're brought into the state of grace. The word conversio just means conversion. And again, this was the more common word utilized by the Reform authors. They still use the word regeneration and regenerate, but the more common word was the word conversion. And so conversion, or conversio, is the work of the Holy Spirit, according to which the intellect and the will of the sinner are turned toward God in contrition and faith. Conversion then can be also distinguished into two kinds of conversion. Right? Conversio passive sive habitualis, or passive conversion, commonly called regeneration. This is what's commonly called regeneration, in which the will passively, right, we're passive, God saves us, converts us, translates us into the state of grace by His grace and power alone. So we are passive, and so passively, without any motion of its own, right, we receive by grace alone the habit or disposition toward repentance and new life in Christ. So that's one aspect of understanding conversion. The second aspect, right, conversio active sive actualis, or active conversion, or actual conversion, this is what's commonly called, or what we commonly call now, today, conversion without modifier, right, in which the regenerated will itself actually and actively turns toward God. Remember, God does not believe for us, right? He does not believe for us. And so there is a human element, subordinate, obviously, dependent upon the grace of God alone. But there is a human aspect, a human side to it. And so the human side of conversion, right, this is the actual repentance, or what's called metanoia in Greek, the word for repentance. So, the divine work and the turning of the human heart are inseparable and are distinguished only in terms of the subject of the operation. Again, it's not that we can, again, as we deny in paragraph 3, that we can prepare ourselves unto salvation, that we can do some good. No, we can't. We have to be converted and translated into the state of grace by God's grace alone. But again, there's a human element to it. God does not believe for us. God does not will for us. We act. And so we have to consider that also. So it's good to see it in both sides of this coin of conversion. Now, we will touch more on regeneration, as I said earlier, in the next chapter. Right? Chapter 10 speaks of the effectual call. And that's the head of doctrine, where we deal more squarely with the doctrine of regeneration, where God gives us the new birth, right, by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so we will speak more about that in chapter 10. Here I want to make special emphasis, since this is the chapter of the freedom of the will, of free will, I want to give attention to that. So remember that God enables us freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So the constant refrain again in this chapter, that no matter what state man finds himself in, right, our definition from paragraph 1 holds true in whatever state that we're in. We act freely. Our will is free to act in accordance with our nature. Now that's unique to Reformed theology, as most proponents of free will, or what we would call unbiblical forms of free will, or formulation, unbiblical formulations of free will, right? They say that in order for us to be free, There must be no inclination either to good or bad, but we understood that that's not really biblical. We have desires, we have inclinations, right, that arise from our natures. And so if nobody had inclinations to do that which was good or bad, nobody would act at all. They would just be static. And so we don't understand the freedom of the will to mean that we are free from any inclinations or dispositions, but rather our natures, we act in according with our natures. So we are free, but we are free in accordance with our nature and not to act against our nature. When we are sinners, we freely act as sinners and we freely sin and choose that which is evil freely, we're not coerced, right? But also, remember that God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice. And that's the same in every state that we find ourselves in. Our will is not forced or determined to do good or evil. And that's very key. Again, people sometimes misunderstand Reformed theology to think that, you know, God in some sense has to, you know, force our will to do his bidding. God accomplishes all his good pleasure and he determines all ends from beginning to end and every means to those ends. So God is in control. But remember that we understand our working with God as a subordinate cooperation. Our acting is dependent upon God. And so God is able to accomplish his ends. And we are all free to act. Again, as we talked about in the first part of going over this chapter, some people seem to think that God either has to act, and in as much as he acts, we don't. And then either we act, and in as much as we act, God doesn't act. But that's not the biblical picture. Again, God acts, and we act, cooperating to bring about the same event. So, we are free in our state of sin and in the state of grace. So, in consideration of what's, again, confessed in paragraph 3, our natures are twisted. That is the reality that we have to square, that we have to look at. That is the reality, and that's what Scripture teaches. Our natures are twisted by sin so that we willingly do that which we want to do, and what we want to do is contrary to the ways of God when we are in our unregenerate state. For we are incapable, unable to do anything but by faith, right? If we cannot do anything by faith, then we cannot please God. And of course, a sinner does nothing but by faith. And so in our natural state, we do not please God. We walk in a way that leads to death, and we will continue to walk this path unless God converts the sinner and translates him into the state of grace. And so our God does just that in our Lord Jesus Christ. He translates us into the state of grace. He converts a sinner. He regenerates us. He renews our will. He gives us life. So remember, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Colossians 1:13. You know, God saves us from our bondage to sin. Saves us from our natural slavery, right? So that's why the picture that we have of the Exodus from Egypt, right, is so important and informs the rest of Scripture, right? What we call the type, right, the Exodus from Egypt, right, the Israelites' redemption from the great and powerful kingdom of Pharaoh can be very instructive, because in that actual event that actually took place, it points to, right, something greater, a greater redemption, right? The Israelites were redeemed from this great and powerful kingdom of Pharaoh, but it also points to a real reality, right? A real reality that we, the sinners, can be redeemed and be set free from the greater taskmaster that is sin, right? That is Satan. Right, and so the Exodus from Egypt was a very real picture of what is accomplished by Christ when we are redeemed from sin, our greater enemy. As John 8:36 says, right, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We are freed. God changes our nature, converts us, regenerates us, and we are able to will that which is good, because ultimately it is God, as Philippians 2:13 says, God who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. When God regenerates us, when God converts us, translates us in the state of grace, God works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So we can finally do that which is good. Right? We are commanded to become slaves of righteousness. When before, as Christ says in John 8:35, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. And once we are unshackled, once we are made free, once we are brought out of bondage from our sin, we are commanded to be slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, as Romans 6:18 verse 22 say. And having been regenerated, God gives us new inclinations and abilities, and we can act accordingly now. We can please God, we can do His will, we can follow His law, and we are able to do that which is spiritually good. The will is renewed. Now, God takes away our stony hearts and gives us a heart of flesh. Right? We are having now hearts that are tender and inclined towards His voice and commands. God's grace is so powerful that He gives us our will a new way. And yet it does not force our will, but rather He draws our will, right? In sweetness and in His power. And God cures our will of its inability to will what is good. When before we could not do that which was pleasing to God, we could not will that which was good, God cures our will of its inability to will what is good. Now we can do the good. And so remember the analogy of the prison, you know, someone in a prison cell, right? We're free to choose within the confines of a cell. And in the power of the Spirit, God frees us from our chains. And He opens that cell, and He moves us to a larger estate. When we were people of the earth, we could now start moving our gaze towards heaven. And another wonderful thing to consider is that we now have a holy aversion to sin and to evil. When before we were very comfortable in our sin, we were very We were not much bothered, at least maybe some unregenerate sinners may have an aversion to sin, but maybe their aversion to sin is due to the fear of their consequence, right? The fear of the consequences that comes with sin, right? But there really is no holy aversion to sin and evil. But once God regenerates us, once He transforms us, once He renews us, He gives us a renewed spirit, and the Holy Spirit residing in us now, we are aware of that battle inside of us, that striving against our flesh, and the renewed spirit that we have, and those new now holy inclinations and new holy disposition that we have to do that which is good. Right? There's a struggle now. When before there wasn't. There was not a struggle. We were very much comfortable in our sin. And again, if we did fear God, if we did fear the consequences of sin, they were not holy in any way. They certainly didn't allow us to change for the better. They would, you know, any fear would simply just go away with more sinning and more sinning. So, what we once savored as sweet, right, our sin, what we once savored as sweet, we now find bitter. And this is the reality that we find by experience, right? From our experience, we remember the time when we weren't walking with the Lord, when we weren't Christians, when we weren't regenerated, when we were not born again. We remember that from our experience. But most importantly, that's what we see in the Scriptures, and that's what is taught in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 7 speaks of Paul, or Paul speaks of himself having this struggle. This struggle now of having the old man still present and the new man, right? That struggle between his desire to do that which is pleasing to God and his present desires to still sin and to not follow God. And that's the struggle that we have. And that's why Romans chapter 7 is very important. You know, when we're in the state of grace, we can do that which is pleasing to God. And so, but it's important to understand that there still remains this corruption. Again, some Christian traditions teach that this corruption can be completely overcome in this life. Maybe you've heard of it. It's sometimes termed as sinless perfectionism. Did anybody grow up in the Wesleyan tradition? Or Methodist tradition. It's a very common doctrine in Wesleyan theology and Methodism to teach and to say that the scriptures teach that in this life we can fully overcome the corruption of sin and get to the point where we no longer sin in this life. Now, I've met people who have said that. It's not a caricature. When I was saved, the Lord saved me while my parents were attending a Church of the Nazarene congregation. Now, if you're not too familiar with Methodism and that history, the Church of the Nazarene was a breaking off of the main Methodist Church, but was still very much in that Wesleyan tradition, that Arminian holiness tradition. And so I was saved attending a Wesleyan church. And as I grew to understand and to read the scriptures, I understood the differences between the Church of the Nazarene and Methodism and Wesleyanism and that form of Arminianism, and was very surprised to find that there were people who believed, and the church confesses that this is what they believe, that, again, they can attain to some form of sinless perfectionism in this life. And I had someone say to me that, or they took umbrage with something I believe I taught in Sunday school, which, by the way, I should not have been teaching Sunday school as a new convert at all. I was very zealous. And so, usually in most churches, small churches, if they find someone who's just has a pulse, it's like, please teach Sunday school. I should not have been teaching Sunday school. But I believe all I said was that we sin and we will struggle with sin the rest of our lives. And so I was pulled aside by this man saying that, no, that's not right. We can attain to a certain level of sanctification where we will no longer sin in this life. We don't have to wait till glory. And I squarely asked him, do you still sin? And he looked me dead in the face and said, no, I don't. And I was shocked. So this is not a caricature. People actually believe this. And so there is this teaching of sinless perfectionism. But the Reformed confessions, Reformed theology, we completely reject that. We teach, as we confess in paragraph 3 and in paragraph 4, that we will always struggle with sin, that we will sin in this life, even as Christians. Right? By reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good. Right? We do not only will that which is good. We do evil, even after being converted. That's why that's why in this paragraph, the editors of this confession and many of the reformers and reformed theologians understood Romans chapter 7 to be a picture of Paul's struggle as a Christian. Now, there's much debate as to whether or not this is Paul speaking of himself before he was converted or after. Now, I won't get into the debate about that. I'm just going to assume that that Romans chapter 7 is clearly a picture of Paul as a Christian struggling with that indwelling sin. Paul's struggle in Romans 7 is the struggle of a regenerate man, of a converted man, of a Christian. Right? In Galatians chapter 5, we're commanded, and we are those who walk in the Spirit. And so we're commanded to walk in the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Right? So though we have the Spirit, there is that fear still and that tendency to walk according to the flesh. That means it's very clear that we will have the struggle even as Christians. And so yet having the Spirit, are we free from the presence and temptation of sin in this life? We're not. We will always have temptation, and we will always have the presence of sin here in this life. And so, and we're also, in some sense, we're not completely free of its power. So no, Paul makes it clear, though, that we have the Spirit, though we walk in the Spirit, the flesh still lusts. And they lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, right? That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Right? There are these two contrary principles that still reside in us, and we will continue to do so while we are on this side of the state of glory. Romans chapter 7 is very clear that this is the struggle of a Christian, one who can walk by the Spirit, because we have the Spirit, and one that will not always fulfill the lust of the flesh. There, we can have a semblance of victory in this life, where we do not sin, where we can still do that which is pleasing to God in Christ. But because of the remaining corruption, right? Because of the remaining corruption, we do not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So the Reformed theology and the Reformed confessions completely reject this notion of sinless perfectionism. That somehow in this life, before glory, we can attain to some level of sinlessness, where we will no longer sin. That's not the biblical picture. So let's look at Romans chapter 7, some portions of that. Paul says, Romans chapter 7, verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." So then he says that, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, John Owen is one of my favorite English Puritans to read. He's very difficult to read, because he really didn't care to organize his books by any form of outline. There is structure to some of his writing, but he seemed to have written in a way that was just, unorganized. So sometimes, especially reading older literature, that can be very difficult to follow. It'd be nice to have some structure, especially with a more antiquated form of English. And so that's why sometimes they say that John Owen's one of the hardest Puritans to read. But if you can and are taught to read Owen, and that just comes with practice, you'll come to find, hopefully as I have, that he is just a treasure. His writings are a treasure of scriptural truth. And so John Owen, I think, does a masterful job explaining some portions of Romans chapter 7. He does a masterful job of exegesis and exposition on this portion of Scripture. I would highly recommend his work on indwelling sin. And it's entitled, Puritan books had very long titles. It's entitled, "The Nature, Power, Deceit, and Prevalency of Indwelling Sin." So in that work, John Owen speaks of Paul's struggle, right? What does Paul mean when he so names sin as a law? What does he mean by that? Well, Owen is extremely helpful. And though there's several ways to prove and evidence that, again, this is the struggle of a Christian in Romans chapter 7. Again, he assumes that this is the struggle of a Christian, and he doesn't go out to prove it. I believe he does that in some other work, but you know, for the sake of time, we'll just take it for granted that, again, Paul is speaking of himself as a Christian. So, John Owen writes, a law is taken either properly for a directive rule or improperly for an operative effective principle, which seems to have the force of a law. In its first sense, right, in its first sense, a directive rule, right, law can mean a directive rule. In its first sense, it is a moral rule, which directs and commands, and sundry, various ways, moves and regulates the mind, the will, as to the things which it requires or forbids. This is evidently the general nature and work of a law, right? So what he's saying is, law can mean these two different things. It can mean a directive rule, right? In which, again, it's a moral rule that guides and regulates, moves and regulates, he says, the mind and the will as to the things which it requires or forbids. And that's what a law does, right? This is the general understanding of what a law is. And then he moves on. Hence, in a secondary sense, right, law can mean an inward principle that moves and inclines constantly unto any actions is called a law, right? An inward principle. So the principle that is in the nature of everything, moving and carrying it toward its end and rest, is called the law of nature, right? So the powerful and effectual working of the Spirit and grace of Christ in the hearts of believers is called the law of the Spirit of life. And for this reason does the apostle here call indwelling sin a law. Because what does the apostle Paul mean? What is he trying to get at? Why does he call sin a law? Because it is a powerful and effectual indwelling principle, inclining and pressing unto actions agreeable and suitable unto its own nature. So sin in us is kind of like a law. It's kind of like that effectual principle, that inward directing principle. And he goes on. Now, that which we observe from this name or term of the law attributed unto sin is that there is an exceeding efficacy and power in the remainders of indwelling sin in believers with a constant working toward evil. So again, it's when Paul says that sin is like a law, and particularly in us, it just means that we still have that directing principle in us that inclines us to do that which is consistent or agreeable, suitable, he says, unto sin's nature. And what is the nature of sin? To transgress the law, right? What is evil? Where good should be present and good is not there, that is evil. So we have this still directing principle in us that we sometimes still follow. We sin. And so though sin's absolute power has been broken in us, and we can say that we delight in the law of God according to the inward man, as Paul says in this very same chapter in chapter 7, verse 22, Paul says that he delights in the law of God according to the inward man, right? We still have to put off the old man. Though we delight in the law of God, we still have to put off the old man. And as Paul says, the old man is that which corrupts according to the deceitful lusts, right? And though we have been renewed in the spirit of our minds, even though we are putting on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, as he says in Ephesians 4, verse 22 through 24. Though sin's absolute power has been broken, it still resides in us and has some power. And we sin and succumb to our lusts and temptations even now as Christians, as regenerate believers. So we are free to will what is good, and we are free to will what is evil. We do not always serve our God joyfully. And Thomas Boston writes, the will is endowed with an inclination, bent, and propensity to good. In its depraved state, it lay quite another way, being prone and bent to evil only, right? That was the case when we were just unregenerate sinners. Our will was prone and bent to evil only. But now, by the operation of the omnipotent, all-conquering arm, it is drawn from evil to good and gets another turn. As the former was natural, so this is natural too, in regard to the new nature given in regeneration, which has its holy strivings, as well as the corrupt nature has its sinful lustings. So there's both principles still residing in us. And that's what I'm trying to get at. That's what paragraph 4 is trying to get at. Though we can still will the good, we still will evil. We still sin. We do not always easily submit to God's will and His hand of providence. We remain still a conflicted people. As Chad Van Dixhorn says, we're a people caught between heaven and earth. And so then, is it any wonder then that Paul, in the same chapter, in chapter 7, is it any wonder that Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Right? Who will deliver us? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to paragraph 5. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone, in the state of glory only. Right? We long for heaven. Though God changes us, it is incomplete in this life. Right? We continue to willfully sin and freely do evil. And though we continue to grow in holiness, to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? Because it says that we're predestined as such to be conformed to the image of Christ before the foundation of the world, right? God set us aside, right? We will, by God's grace, see our old man continually to be put off as we are renewed in mind. We continue to mortify sin, right? Put it to death. That's what it means, to mortify sin, to put to death sin. We will continue to mortify sin, and we will be continued to be made alive to God. That's the other side. There's mortification, the putting to death sin, and vivification, right? Our living to God and doing that which is good and pleasing to God. Those two realities will always be present in us and with us in this life. Those are realities that we will always experience until the Lord takes us home. The end of our struggle will come when the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to will to good alone. And again, that only in the state of glory. Right? We will reach spiritual maturity. We will be perfectly holy and reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Finally, all this bickering will end. We will reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And we will become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 13. The righteous will be made perfect, Hebrews 12, verse 23. Our wills will be perfected. And, you know, there's much we do not yet know about that state of glory, of what awaits us in glory, of what awaits us at the consummation, right? That is a mystery that is yet to be fully revealed. We get some hints of what it will be like, but it's still mostly a mystery. But in some sense, it's very clear what we can expect, right? The Apostle John writes, But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Christ is able in this life to keep us from stumbling, right? Even in our desires and decisions, we can have victory over sin. And so he does keep us from stumbling, and he mercifully does, but he will undoubtedly present us faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy, as it says in Jude 24. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Christ will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy.